Good morning, and a warm welcome to the service this morning, and a special welcome to those who are visiting with us today. It's good to have some visitors with us. Those who are here for the first time also are very welcome, and those who've been away for a wee while and who are back with us again today, it's good to see some of those also. There's tea and there's coffee at the end of the service, just on my left. And please, if you're able to stay behind to have tea and coffee, please do so. It would be good to get the chance to enjoy fellowship together. The services today, at 6 o'clock tonight, we have the Gaelic service. And that will be conducted by John McSween. And usually we would have an English fellowship at 7:30. And the notices say that. But actually there's a change to that. I hadn't realised it was a Leaverborough communion. And so, as we've done in the past, rather than having an English fellowship at 7:30, we'll have the opportunity to go to Leaverborough to join with them. So there'll be a service here for those who come together to worship in Gaelic. And for those who are able to, please be encouraged to go to the service in Leaverborough. And it's at 6, I think, tonight in Leaverborough. And there's a fellowship after that. And the preacher will be the Reverend Callum Ian MacLeod, who is in Crossbost. So that's tonight. Youth Fellowship will meet as usual here. And so please take note of that. You can see in the course of the week, there's some things that are happening as usual. Road to Recovery, the Little Fishers, the Ladies Bible Study. And you've got details of these there. This coming Wednesday, we have a special service, and you have the intimation there on the sheet. Gordon is taking over as the youth discipleship worker for the presbytery here. And the commissioning service, which really is the start-up service for Gordon, will be held here on Wednesday at 7:30. James McKeever, who's the moderator of presbytery, will preach and take that meeting. And it's a chance for us to come around Gordon and to be thankful to God for leading him to that position and to pray for him as he begins to take that position up. A couple more intimations. You can see the rest there, and I'm going to leave you to read the rest of these on the sheet at your own convenience. But two more things that didn't make the sheet. One is a notice that comes from John Angus, and it's just to ask for volunteers for this coming Saturday, the 29th of February, from 10 a.m. There's some work that needs to be done outside the church, and there is some work that needs to be done inside the church before the communion weekend. And so volunteers from 10 o'clock this Saturday, it would be good to have a few. Another one from Peggy here, and that's just to say that those who wish to donate bedding or teddies to Romania, please have them to Peggy by Saturday 29th of February. We have a lift from Glasgow, from here to Glasgow, for these things, and it would be good to have them in place by Saturday the 29th of February. I think, I'm not 100% sure, but I think these are all the intimations. Let me just say as well that our own communion is in a couple of weeks' time now. And for those who know the Lord, who trust the Lord, and who have not yet professed faith in the Lord as their Saviour, there's the chance to do that at the communion weekend. And please be encouraged to come and speak to myself or any of the elders, or indeed come forward during that weekend. Over the course of the weekend, we'll have the Reverend Paul Murray from Kinloch, who'll take the Gaelic services. Mark MacLeod from Leaverborough, who'll take the service on the Thursday night. And then from the Friday through till the Sunday night, the Reverend Gordon Thompson, who you'll remember from the Tent Mission, the Glaswegian, very bubbly, friendly man. He's coming to take the services from Friday through till Sunday. So let's be praying for that weekend in advance of it. And these, I think, now are all the intimation. So let's worship God, and we begin by singing from a psalm. We sing from Psalm 22 in English, and we sing from verses 1 to verse 4 of the psalm. Psalm 22, verse 1 to verse 4. This is a psalm that looks forward to the cross of Jesus. It's a psalm that was written many hundreds of years before the cross of Jesus, but it points forward to one who would come and who would be forsaken by God in order that we could be saved. And so this is a psalm that we stand to worship God as we sing. Psalm 22, verses 1 to verse 4. My God, why hast thou me forsaken? Why so far art thou from helping me and from my words that roaring are? And we'll stand to sing to God's praise. Let's close our eyes, let's bow our heads, and let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Let's speak to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to call you our Father. You are the God of heaven and earth. You are the God who is holy, and we recognize that we are people who are not holy. We are people who sin. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you have made it possible for us, even in our broken, sinful state, to make an approach to you. Because we pray in Jesus' name, not in our own name, but in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Saviour. And we come not holding up our own religious CVs, not claiming to have works of our own that would qualify ourselves to come into your presence, but we come looking forward to that cross that we are pointed to in the psalm. We come looking to and trusting in the finished work of Christ. We thank you that he is the one who came from heaven to this broken world, and we thank you that he came to seek and to save sinners. We thank you for his life that we see as we open the Gospels, a life that was pure, a life that was innocent, a life that was sinless, a life that he lived on our behalf because we confess that we are not able to live it. And we thank you for the death of Jesus, a death which he willingly went into to make it possible for us to be saved. We read in Scripture that the wages of sin is death. And we see Jesus pay the price for the sins that we have committed in order that we could be offered the gift of God, which is eternal life. So help us, Lord, we pray, as we bow before you, as we seek to make our approach to you, to know that we are received in Christ. And help us, Lord, we pray, to know in the stillness of this place this morning, in this hour where we come with that intention and that expectation that we will meet with you. Help us to know in our hearts and our inner being that you are here with us. That's the promise of Jesus, that where two or three meet in his name, he will be present, and that to bless. But we pray that not only would we know that in our minds, because the Bible tells us so, but we pray that we would feel that in our hearts and that we would be encouraged as we know the presence of Jesus and, Lord, as we know the encouragement of coming alongside each other. Do not get out of the habit of meeting together, we're told, but encourage one another. So help us, Lord, to encourage one another in worship as we fix our eyes upon Jesus, and enable us to know the power of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is read, as we meditate upon it, as we come in praise and as we sing words, we ask that they would connect with what's going on in our hearts, and we pray that we would know that you are moving amongst us. So receive us in Jesus, we pray. Cleanse us from all our sin, every wrongdoing, every wrong thought, every wrong word, everything that we have done, which we know is against you. Everything that we have left undone, which we know we should have attended to. We pray that you would forgive us for these things. And we ask that you would cleanse us in the blood of Jesus. Empty us also of all that would focus on ourselves. And give us eyes, we pray, that we would see Jesus. For we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And we'll turn now in our Bibles. The words are also on the screen. Mark chapter 15. And we'll read the section from verse 21 down to verse 39. We've been going through Mark's Gospel for quite a long time now, a number of months, and we come this morning to this section where Jesus is on the cross, a place that we've been singing of. So Mark chapter 15, and we see here Jesus carrying his cross and then a man, Simon from Cyrene, being forced to carry the cross of Jesus for him as he is collapsing under the weight of the cross. Mark 15, verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then that's the Roman soldiers, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then some of those standing near heard this. They said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Amen. And may God bless that reading of his word to us. If you could turn back, please, now to the passage that we read in Mark chapter 15. Just as we go there, let's take a minute more and let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're the God who speaks to us. Not only are we able to come to you in the name of Jesus, but we thank you that we have this book in front of us, which we believe is inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and which shows us Jesus. We thank you that you are the God who takes the verses of what's before us and brings them with power to our hearts, to our lives. And we ask that today, as we bow before you, and as we ask, Lord, that you would meet with us, that you would speak to us. Speak into our hearts, we pray, and show us more and more of our need of Jesus and more of the wonder of who Jesus is and what you have done for us, Lord, and through Christ. So empty our minds of all that would distract us, we pray, and fill us with the Holy Spirit that we may have a fresh encounter with the risen Christ. We pray for the children as well, Lord. We thank you for them. And we ask that as they hear the message of the good news of Jesus spoken simply, that you would open their minds and their hearts, that they would believe and that they would know more of your love for them and your care of them in this world where there are so many things that are threatening to them. We thank you, Father, that you are the God who cares for us. We thank you that we can bring all the things that worry us and concern us to you. We sometimes sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." We do pray for those who are struggling today. We pray for those who have been struggling with their health, some who are in hospital at this time. We think of Donella Barker especially. And we ask, Lord, that as she awaits treatment, that you would make that treatment possible at the right time. And we ask that your hand of healing would be upon her and that you would give skill to those who care for her at this time and uphold Scott and Seanach and Katie Morag and the family as they wait anxiously at this time. Help them to be much in prayer and to know your peace. Pray for Ian Davidson back home now. And we ask that you would strengthen him, that you would encourage him and Shona, and that you would continue to watch over them at this time. And for others who are struggling with illness in their homes, for some who are lonely, for some who battle with addictions and who may be downcast in their minds and in their situation at present, we bring them to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet them at the point of their need and that you would uphold them. We pray for those who meet around your table this morning in Leverborough, and we ask that as they take the bread and as they take the wine, that they truly would remember Jesus and that they would know your presence and that they would know your peace and that they would be built up through your word as it's brought to them. So be near to them, we ask, Lord. And for those in the Church of Scotland this morning in Leverborough too, we pray for them and for Chris Morrison as he's ordained as an elder this morning. We ask that your hand would be upon him and that you would bless him and keep him close to yourself and enable him to serve you within that congregation there. We pray for Gordon as he prepares to begin this new chapter in ministry, and we ask, Lord, that you would use him and that you would make him a blessing, and we ask that he would guide many who would be seeking to reach out to the young people in this region with the news of the gospel. May Gordon be an encouragement to them, and may you give him wisdom that he may bring to those around these islands as to how we can reach out with the treasure of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. So hear our prayers and continue with us. Lead us and guide us, we pray, as we open your word now. And we pray all these things together with the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, just one small section of Mark's gospel that we read this morning. But Mark's gospel, indeed all the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the four gospels at the beginning of the New Testament, they're eyewitness accounts. They're historical records of what people saw. Sometimes we open up the Bible, we're not quite sure what the genre is, what we're reading. But when we look at Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, what we're seeing here is eyewitness accounts of what people saw and what people heard about Jesus. This is a record of what was going on during the ministry of Jesus. And what's unusual about the Gospels, all of the Gospels, It's how much time is devoted to providing a record of the events leading up to and then the event of Jesus' death itself. If you pick up a biography of any famous person, whether it's a politician or a sports person or whatever, but if you pick up a biography of a person's life that's written after they've died, then you'll find that probably 99% of the book will be devoted to the person's life and achievements. And there may be just one or two pages at the end that say something about the death of the person. And yet, if we look at Mark specifically, what we see in Mark's gospel is that almost 40% of the text, of the words that are in Mark's gospel, almost 40% of it focuses on the death of Jesus. Not the life of Jesus, but the death of Jesus. And that underlines for us the importance, the significance of Jesus' death. And today, I want us once more to focus on the death of Jesus. And I want to consider two things in the time that we have. Firstly, I want to think about what could be seen at the cross as Jesus died. And the second thing we'll look at is what could be heard at the cross as Jesus died. So first of all, what could be seen at the cross as Jesus is crucified? And the point I want to make here is that for some hours of the day, on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, nothing could be seen. During the day, around the cross of Christ, nothing could be seen. Darkness came over the whole land. Look at verse 33. We have it in the text before us here. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. It's my translation here. What you had on the screen, I noticed, was slightly different. The screen has done the hard work for me. But we wonder what the sixth hour and what the ninth hour mean. But the sixth hour to the ninth hour, these are the hours where we would expect the sun to be highest in the sky. These are the hours where we would expect there to be the greatest light scorching the land. The sixth hour was 12 noon. The ninth hour was 3 in the afternoon. And during these hours, we would expect in that place, in the ancient Near East, the sun to be absolutely blinding the people during these hours and scorching the land with heat. And yet on this day, as Jesus dies, there was a chill in the air as the sun was hidden. And darkness came over the whole land. So what could be seen at the cross? Very little. What was going on here? And some of the scientific minds would say, well, clearly this was some kind of a solar eclipse. But it couldn't have been a solar eclipse. One scholar, not a biblical scholar, but one scholar writes about the science of this, the biblical details do not accord with an eclipse. A solar eclipse could not have occurred on or near the Passover when Jesus was crucified and would have been too brief to account for 3 hours of darkness. And some of us know that to be true. Some of us have experienced a solar eclipse. I remember being in Krakow on the day that there was a solar eclipse. And it was the strangest thing. As the light in the middle of the day faded and these people had these funny glasses and were looking in the direction of the sun, there was just a few moments of this eerie kind of darkness, but not 3 hours. So this couldn't have been a solar eclipse. So what kind of darkness was this? Well, this was a supernatural darkness. And that should come as no great surprise to us all through Jesus' life. What was going on around him, through him, was supernatural. And we could flick back through Mark's gospel and do a scan of the things that were going on in and through Jesus. He was healing the sick, those who had no cure, lepers. And one touched from Jesus and they were cured. Woman the woman who was struggling with the issue of blood and who'd spent everything she had going from doctor to doctor with no hope. She touches the hem of Jesus' garment and she's cured. It's supernatural. He casts out demons with a word. He feeds thousands from one little boy's lunch. He stills the sea with a word. These are not natural things. These are supernatural things that mark Jesus' life. And now when Jesus faces death, again, supernatural things are happening. And if you're a Christian, you must believe in the supernatural. Our God is a supernatural God. He does not fit into the categories that we understand. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is eternal. We cannot grasp that. It's not something that our natural finite minds can take hold of. We just have to accept it by faith. The creation. We read of it in Genesis. God spoke. And something came into being. Something wonderful came into being where nothing was. Everything about creation is supernatural. And as we look at the life of Jesus, born of a virgin, supernatural. His life is his ministry, the miracles, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, all these things that mark Jesus' life and death and resurrection, they're supernatural things. So when you and I pray, we should expect that God is still able to do, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3, immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Our God is still able to move in supernatural ways. Perhaps we need to remember that and let that shape our prayers and our expectations. So what was God saying through this supernatural darkness? What did this darkness speak of? Well, it spoke of God's punishment. If you think back to Exodus, which is likely where the minds of those present on that day would have been going to, we could go to Exodus 10 and we see one of the plagues that hit Egypt. And there was a plague of darkness in Exodus 10. It spoke about God's punishment against Pharaoh. It spoke about God's displeasure against this dictator who was defying him and who was oppressing God's people. So darkness fell over the land. And here, the darkness that was surrounding the cross spoke about God's displeasure. It spoke about God's punishment. For what? For our sin. And on that cross, as we sang, Jesus was now carrying our sin. Behold the man upon a cross, we sang. My sin upon his shoulders. And as my sin rested upon the shoulders of Christ, God's displeasure enveloped Christ. Darkness fell over the whole land. J.C. Ryle says, the darkness taught the exceeding sinfulness of sin in the eyes of God. The Son of God himself must needs be left without the cheering light of day when he became sin for us and carried our transgressions. So even if we can't see much on the cross, we're to see that. We're to see the thick darkness, the supernatural darkness that enveloped Christ, was sin-induced. It was caused by us, not by him. And just as we move on from this point, we can note another thing about darkness. When darkness falls, we've experienced this in the last few weeks even. We can be sitting in a room, all is bright, the power is cut, and all of a sudden we go into deep darkness. Our vision is taken away, but when our vision is taken away and when darkness comes into a room, every other sense is heightened. Everything that is going on around us, we pick it up with our ears. Our hearing is heightened. Our senses are heightened so that we can pick up the things that we would otherwise not see with our eyes. And so we move now from what could be seen at the cross to what could be heard at the cross. There's various things that we note from the text that could be heard at the cross. And the first of these things is insults. Insults could be heard at the cross. Now, the insults that Jesus is subjected to, they come before the darkness falls. We thought about them a little last week. The insults that are directed towards Jesus, they come first of all from the passers-by. Those who passed by, verse 29, hurled insults at Jesus, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." It's the passers-by. No compassion, no sense of horror at what they're seeing in front of them as Jesus suffers and dies, but they just have a mouthful of insults for him. And then we have the religious leaders. And they, in the same way, verse 31, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, they mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Now, as you look at these two sets of insults, do you note the common theme that comes through both of these barrages of insults? The same thing that they say to Jesus. You have the passers-by, and you have the religious leaders, and they have a mouthful of insults, but the one common thread that is woven through both sets of insults is they say, "Come down from the cross. Jesus, come down from the cross. Save yourself." And it was all scorn, and it was a cruel sarcasm. But these words weren't original. These are words that we've heard before. You cast your mind way back to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Remember, he's baptized in the river, and the Spirit of God falls upon him. He's given such encouragement, and then he's out into the wilderness, and the devil attacks him. For 40 days and nights, Jesus is tested, he's tried, he's tempted. And as he's tempted, do you remember what the devil said to him? It says in Matthew 4 and verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. Come down. If you are who you say you are, come down. Set aside the Father's will. Listen to what I'm saying. Come down. Take a different course." And here, that same message is echoed through human tongues. And yet the devil is at work here, saying to Jesus, "If you are who you say you are, come down. Save yourself." But he couldn't. Jesus couldn't save himself and save sinners. And so Jesus would not come down. until the work of salvation was completed. It was my sin, we sang, that held him there until it was completed. So we hear the insults and we hear Satan's voice through these insults. The second thing we hear around the cross is Jesus' cry. It's Jesus' first cry. There's two cries here. And by now the darkness has fallen. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the cry of Jesus is heard like a clap of thunder that comes from within that darkness. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why did Jesus cry this? This is the cry of Jesus, and it's recorded for us by Mark. It's what was heard at the cross. But we need to ask the question, well, why did Jesus cry this? And there's two answers to that question. The first reason that Jesus cried this is because this is what he felt. This was not some rehearsed cry that was disconnected from what he was feeling. Jesus on the cross was feeling the most excruciating loneliness, forsakenness. He has, for these 3 years, had his closest disciples around him. He shared his life with them. And Judas denies him. Judas betrays him. Peter, he denies him. The others scatter. He comes to the cross. He's absolutely alone. And now as he hangs on that cross with our sin on his shoulder, with the darkness crushing in upon him, even the sense of his Father and the Spirit is taken from him. And he feels utterly alone, forsaken. Something he has never known until this moment. Up until now, Jesus has lived in perfect communion with God the Father and God the Spirit. But now he is totally alone. And just a side note, that's what sin does, by the way. Sin takes us to that place of absolute loneliness. It drives a wedge between man and woman and boy and girl and God. Augustine wrote, our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. Sin drives a wedge between us and the only one who can give us rest. And we end up feeling totally discontent, unsatisfied, and alone. Sin drives a wedge between man and man and woman and woman. It causes the fracturing, the breakdown of our relationships, and it causes our hearts to cry out from that pain. And here, Jesus, in a far more intense way than we could ever enter into, is in the midst of that isolation. He is, as the Apostles' Creed puts it, he is at this moment descending into hell. And hell is a place of total isolation. I think that probably needs to be said today by way of application. Hell is it's a real place. Jesus taught about it more than anybody else did. And hell is not a place of parties and drams and reconciled friendships and music. It's a place of loneliness. It's a place of sadness. It's a place where that feeling of forsakenness never ends. And if we hang on to our sin doggedly, and if we refuse to have Jesus, then that's the place that we will end up. That's the bad news, but the good news for those who have trusted Jesus and for those who will trust Jesus, the good news is for those who have handed their sin over to Christ, the cry of isolation from Jesus is a cry of comfort for us. He is crying out. He is feeling the full force of God forsaking us. He is descending into hell so that we will never have to. So Jesus cried, "My God." He can't say "my Father" anymore. He says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cried out because that's what he felt. But the second reason he cried out that cry is because he was showing that he was the Messiah. It's a cry that's lifted straight from the psalm that we sang at the beginning, Psalm 22. It begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a psalm that points forward to the Messiah. It's a psalm that enters into some of the sufferings that the Messiah would go through to save his people. And here, although Jesus is gasping for breath, although he's suffocating under that crucifixion, although he is in the most horrific pain, he cries out in a loud voice, it says, so that the people around would hear and believe, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the Jewish people who were around the cross, they knew the psalm. I mean, we can grow up today and we have no knowledge whatsoever of the Bible. We hardly encounter the Bible in the public square. But for the Jew, from the moment they were a child, right the way up, they knew these texts. By heart, they knew these psalms. They knew that these were words that pointed to the Messiah. They knew these texts from Isaiah and other places that made clear the Messiah would suffer in this particular way. And yet when they're confronted here with such compelling evidence of Jesus' messiahship, they still would not believe. Instead, they mocked Jesus some more, and they say he's calling Elijah. "Go and get a sponge. Go and get some wine vinegar. Let's see if Elijah comes." Ha, ha, ha. When they're confronted with Jesus, they try to laugh it off. I wonder, is there anyone here like that this morning? Is there anyone here who's grown up with these same texts that the people around the cross grew up with? Is there anyone here who's heard numerous sermons about Jesus and even known times, perhaps in life, when it seems as if Jesus has grown very close to you, attended to you, and been gracious to you and kind to you and ministered to you? And yet today, as you look at his cross, you still will not believe. And when people on the way out of the church challenge you over that, you make light of it. Some quip, some wee joke. That's what they did at the cross. So we have the insults that we hear around the cross. We have the first cry of Jesus we hear around the cross. And then we have the second cry of Jesus, verse 37, with a loud cry. Jesus breathed his last. And again, we see something here we've seen in the run-up to the cross. Jesus is in control of everything. Jesus' life has not been taken away from him. He's laying it down voluntarily. And even right down to the timing of his last breath, he's in control of it. And so he gave that loud cry, and he breathed his last. What was the cry? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but John tells us. John 19, verse 30. Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's another echo of Psalm 22. We sang it at the end. The last words of Psalm 22 says, "He has done it. Finished." The work that Jesus came to do, He came to seek and save sinners in the work of salvation, the work of making an end of our sin and making it possible for us to take hold of the eternal life that he is able to offer. It's finished. Jesus breathed his last. He makes that declaration. It's done. The price is paid. Tetelestai is the word. It's the word that's used for an account that was overdue, being paid in full. And with Jesus' final word, he is saying the debt of sin that those who are trusting me once owed, it's written off. It's finished. I think some of us struggle to hear that word, finished. Some of us perhaps are still trying to save ourselves with our good works. Some of us like to dig out our religious CVs and put them before God as if this was a means through which God could accept us. And Jesus' cry cuts across all that. He says, it's finished. There's nothing more for you to do. There's nothing that you can do. I have done it all, says Jesus. All you have to do is repent, turn away from your sin, and turn in faith to me. The work is done, the price is paid, it's finished. In 2 weeks' time, the Lord's table will be set here, and we'll see the bread, and we'll see the wine. And those who have trusted Jesus are called to come and to take the bread and to take the wine and to remember Jesus. And there's some perhaps here who have trusted Jesus many years ago and who still, when they hear the invitation, they hold back and they say, well, I'm not good enough yet. I'm not worthy enough yet to be able to come forward. I'm not quite ready to come. And the cry of Jesus cuts across all that as well. Finished, he says. Everything that was necessary to make us good enough and to make us worthy in him has been done. And if we're trusting him, we are just called to come forward in obedience to his call. The second cry of Jesus, finished. Two more things very briefly. What else could be heard? You could hear the tearing of a curtain. The curtain of the temple, verse 38, was torn in two from top to bottom. What did that mean? Well, the curtain was a curtain that came between the place where God's presence in the temple was most powerfully experienced and where the people were. There was an area in the temple called the Holy of Holies. And only once in the year could one person, the priest, go forward on behalf of the people into that place where God was to meet with them in a special way. There was a barrier, there was a curtain that kept everyone else back. And when Jesus died, when the sin that came between man and woman and God was dealt with, the curtain was dramatically torn. And the moment that Jesus died, it was torn from top to bottom, which was showing the fact that it was torn by God himself. J.C. Ryle says that the curtain taught that the way into the holiest of all was now open to all mankind by Christ's death. It taught that Gentiles, non-Jews as well as Jews, might now draw near to God with boldness through Jesus, the one high priest, and that all barriers between man and God were forever cast down. So the tearing of the curtain was God's way of saying the way is open. The way is clear. Come to me. Don't stay back from me, but come to me and find rest and find peace in me. One of the harrowing accounts that some of us probably read in the course of the week's news was the last post of the girl Caroline Flack who died, a girl who took her own life. And in many ways, you know, as we looked at her from a distance, she's a girl who seemed to have so much, looks and money, popularity. And yet the one thing that's very evident that she didn't have, by her own admission, is rest. Don't you wish you could have told her about this torn curtain? Don't you wish you could have told her that there is rest and there is peace for those who come to Jesus? There's no barriers. There's no curtains of separation. If we see our sin, if we feel that lostness, Jesus says, come. The way is open. The way is clear. We hear the tearing curtain, and finally, we hear a centurion's profession. And when the centurion, verse 39, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. How much knowledge did the centurion have of the scriptures? Virtually none. He wasn't a Jew, he was a Roman. He didn't have the privileges that the Jewish people had in knowing the texts of scripture. In fact, this is a man who was probably most unlikely to believe. He was a trained killer. He was an experienced soldier, a hardened man in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. This is the kind of man that we wouldn't expect to be moved by anything, because he day by day just put people to death. And yet when he stood there in front of this man, Jesus, and heard his cry and saw how he died, he believed. And having believed, even though it probably cost us a whole lot more than we know, immediately this man made his profession of faith. Do you think his pals in the forces encouraged him as he said, surely this man is the Son of God? I think they said, shush, you're going to lose your job over this. You're making a fool of yourself. But it didn't stop him. He saw, he believed, and immediately he made a profession of faith. This man, Jesus, he is the Christ. And this was a sign of things to come. This cross of Jesus would be the means not just of saving this man, but many more. And the question to finish with is what about you? What about us? We've seen. We've heard much more than this Roman soldier ever saw and heard. But will we believe and be saved? And if you do believe, will you profess that this Jesus is indeed the Son of God and your Saviour? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Roman centurion saw and heard. And we thank you that we are promised that when we believe in Jesus Christ, that we will be saved. It's not about what we do in terms of our works. It's about what Jesus did in terms of his finished work and our acceptance of that by faith. So give us that faith, we pray, that we may know the salvation and the rest that comes from coming to Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.